Our scripture reading this afternoon is from Hebrews chapter 13. We hope to read the first 8 verses, and then we go to Joshua in the Old Testament, chapter 1. Hebrews 13, beginning in verse 1. Hear God's own infallible word. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Amen. And now also we turn God's word to the Old Testament in the book of Joshua, the very first chapter. And we will be reading the passage from which we get the verse that we read in verse 5, the phrase, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. When the author of Hebrews wrote that, he was taking that little phrase, this promise of God, that he would give his presence to his people as a great encouragement in our desire to serve Him and obey Him. It comes from Joshua chapter 1. We'll read then verses 1 through 9 of Joshua. Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses, from the wilderness of this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your coast. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so will I be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. Amen. And also still in our psalters, we confess our faith. Before we come to the Lord in prayer, we confess our faith with the Apostles' Creed found in the back of our psalters. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Amen. We again open God's Word in the book of Joshua. And we hope to consider this afternoon these verses that we've read, verses 1 through 9. We had been considering in very specific ways the Lord's Supper, as we are in the Heidelberg Catechism. And it's next Lord's Day morning we do desire to observe the Lord's Supper. But at the same time, we're going through information and news that can trouble our hearts and that we need encouragement. And I thought of a passage in God's Word where we find direction from the Lord, not only in that He promises to help us, to encourage, but where He also guides us and how that happens. And this is why we're in Joshua. We find here a very beautiful structure in these first few verses where God is giving a charge to Joshua. He is taking over the place of Moses. A very, very hard place to be because of who Moses was. But Joshua is who God chose. And God will bring the people in. And in this structure, these verses that we read from verses 1 through 9... we find a structure like this. If I were to just use the major words of everything that God charges Joshua to do. And remember that in this structure itself, we have lessons that God is teaching us. He gives a command, which is the basic command to go. It is time to enter the promised land. And we'll look a little bit at the heart of the Israelites, that there was certainly this mixture of great expectation, but even as you might begin to use the word joyful expectation, there's somewhat of a caution there. Were they really so full of joy? Because this is the land that 40 years ago their very fathers were prohibited to go in because of their fear of the giants. Remember, this is the land in their fathers' voices that devours its inhabitants. And because they were afraid to go in, God made them roam through the desert 40 years. So the command to go... yes, there could have been there those hearts that were like Caleb and Joshua. Remember, the only two of the spies who said, "Let's go," 40 years ago. But everybody else wept. And they were all scared. And they were all ready to go to Egypt. And so the command to go, although of course they're waiting for this 40 years, you cannot expect that that was just all a big happy party. Good, let's go. But that's the command. It's time to go. You know that it's in the hearts of all those people. We can't do the same mistake. We have 40 years of a lesson to teach us what we need to do now. But the giants are still there. They've had 40 years to multiply. So even as they've grown, maybe we have reduced and we're even smaller than grasshoppers now. So the command to go is not an easy command. But then God brings promise. And it's promise after promise. There's three promises we'll look at, but we'll see that it's just all bathed in how God has been fulfilling His promise, and He keeps adding to not adding to the promises, but just repeating and refreshing their minds with the promises of old. And then another word that is a crucial word is the foundation. Well, we find this command and then promise. Promise, promise, promise. There are three promises. But then He brings the commands again, the same commands, to be courageous, to go in. But then a foundation. He lays a central point of how you can have that courage. How can you obey the command to go? And then He ends with the command. So that the command to go and to be brave and to be courageous is woven all throughout this declaration of God. And that's why the command is the first point. Because it's all throughout these nine verses. But then we'll look secondly at the promises God makes, because they seem central in the passage. He puts them all together. He doesn't spray them through this passage. He puts them all together in a central way. So we'll look at the promises, secondly. And thirdly, we'll look at what this foundation is. It's the guidance that God gives. He gives them one major centerpiece of what they are to hold on to so that they can obey these summons to go into the land with this brave heart that they are commanded to have. So we hope to see God's charge to Joshua under this big theme of this phrase that God gives here that is repeated in Hebrews: "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." This is the jewel promise that God gives: "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." So we'll look at the commands, the promises, and the foundation. This foundation is what helps you and me by faith. If you have faith in what God says through this foundation element, you will be brave at heart and obey what God calls you to obey. And even as we see this structure, we can learn this one thing: God wants you to obey. Because the command to obey, the command to go, the command to be courageous is all woven without. It's before you forget, this summons is about obedience. Then He gives some promises. Before you forget, obedience. Then He gives a foundation. And before you forget, He ends with obedience. God is interested in your obedience. God is interested in your relating to what He commands with a heart that simply says, "Yes, Lord." And secondly, that you learn with this very structure is how God loves to encourage us into obedience. He's not like a commander of an army who says, "Don't ask questions, don't go looking anywhere else, just obey my words blindly and just go." God is not like that. He loves to encourage you and to give you the admonishments and to give you the promises that undergird you so that this obedience will have a certain savor of joy to it and a certain element of ease in them. And so He loves to encourage unto obedience. But not only that, it wouldn't be enough if you're just encouraged. Just go ahead, things will be fine, and sends you off to a land with giants. You know, encouragement won't help you face those men whose shadow make you shudder. You need more. And God gives more. And so not only God is interested in your obedience, not only does He love to encourage you to obey Him, but He guides you. He provides what you need so that you can obey. So these are the things we learn just from the structure itself. But let's go to the command. This was by way of introduction. But now let's look at the commands that we have. And just like I mentioned, there are three promises. There are also three commands. The first command It's simply that one to enter the promised land. In verse 1, now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan. And who? Only the spies? 12 other spies? Thou and all this people unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. So that's the first command, the command to go, the command to begin settling in the promised land. But then there's one more command, and that's the command for courage. And this is the command that keeps repeating all throughout. And this command for courage cannot be separated from the command to go. They were not needing courage to stay. They were needing courage to go. And so God doesn't just say go. He's saying go, but not trembling. Go and not hiding behind the bushes. Go and be courageous. And so this is what's repeated all throughout in verse 6. He says, be strong and of good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land. So be strong and of good courage. And then verse 7, only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law. And then in verse 9 is the final command for courage. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of good courage. And there he puts it in the negative. Be not afraid. In other words, if you're not brave, you are afraid. You are scared. And this is a command not to be scared. And boys and girls, aren't there nights that you wake up scared because of that dream? And you find your way in the dark to mama and daddy's bedroom, maybe even crying. I'm asking if you can stay there for a little while. You need your mother and father maybe to pray with you. You can't go back to sleep because you're so scared. That dream made you scared. And you might hear your daddy say this or your mama's, sweetie, you don't have to be scared. God is with you. That was just a dream. Stay here for a little bit. But often find this little phrase, the catch-all, God is with you. Ask Him for help. Pray and He'll help you. He'll put those dreams all away. Stay here a little. They were not allowed to be scared. That was part of the command to go and to be brave, to be strong, to be courageous. Those are all the same thing. Just go. It will be hard. Don't be scared. And you know why this is so important? It's precisely their fears, because they didn't believe the promises of God, that made their fathers and mothers all die in the desert these last 40 years. This is a whole new generation coming up before this land. And God is saying, don't do the same mistake. But the command is not only to go, it's not only to be strong and to be obedient, but it's also to simply obey God's word. If you look at verse 7, it says, only be thou strong and very courageous. Now notice how interesting. We're talking about going, and we know there will be war, so we know that primarily in our minds we're thinking, these men need courage to brandish the sword. They need courage to face those enemies and the arrows that will come their way. This is not a high-tech battle that you can stay in somewhere protected. They don't have drones in those days. There's nothing computerized those days. You see arrows flying at you. And you'll see those giants coming at you. And so when I find God saying, be strong, the first thing I think is, be strong and courageous, because the battle will be fierce. But look what he says, and this is the third command. It's that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded thee. So the first command is to go, the second is to be brave, and the third command is be courageous. What for? To obey me, God is saying. And I don't know if you're encouraged with this, but there should be. You know why an encouragement? Because most of all, maybe could not join an army and really help in a battle. And if you're very little children, you couldn't go to the army and help protect our nation. You're too young. But you are not too young to be brave in the way Moses is saying. Joshua is hearing from God to be said. And you mothers and fathers, young people, all of us are called by God to be brave to obey. Now, I make a point here because the world is pressing the church more and more. And the cowards are showing themselves very ably. They soon raise the white flag and say, I'm out of here. Christianity is not comfortable anymore. I will accept these weddings in my church because I want to be accepted by my neighborhood. I don't want to be told that I'm mean and unloving. And you know what's happening? A lot of people who say they're Christians are being scared out of Christianity. One option is to say, we're still Christians, just we do it this way. But as soon as you do a certain way that's not God's way, then you're not Christians anymore. No matter what title they put over their churches, it's an apostate church. A church that begins to openly disobey the God who commands us to obey. They are literally saying, without using words, we are apostates. And why? We're too scared to be Christians that really hold to the Bible. And I'm encouraged with that. You know, many of us couldn't really win a fight. And it's scary to think of somebody coming and they're about to punch you. And if you're going to win that fight, you need to punch them back. There's all of that thing that I remember even growing up as a little boy. I wish I'd never have to be in a situation like that. And little boys are often called scaredy cats because they don't want to be there for a fight. God's word is calling you for a kind of courage that no matter how skinny, no matter how without many abilities to fight, you can be so brave as to have your name in the book of life and live forever and ever. Because your brave theme is that you will be brave enough to name the name of Jesus and not squirm away. And beloved, let me encourage, not so much encourage you, but admonish you in this way. If you are in a milieu of people, in an environment who have no idea that you're a Christian, then you're already losing this fight. People who know you need to know who you serve. And it begins there. I don't believe we need to come and on your face evangelize. We can lose a lot of friends that way, but we need to use our lips too. And we need to let them know what our beliefs are in a loving way, in a diligent way. But when you find ways to hide that you're a believer, hide that your identity is in Christ, you're not being brave. You're not having this kind of courage. You see, we're not being called by God to brandish our swords in a physical sense, but we are called to brandish the sword of the Spirit, that the Bible would live in our hearts and that we would live it in our lives, and that people would then ask you, why do you choose things like that? Why do I never hear from your lips bad words? Why every Sunday that we have all our parties, you're never able to come? Let me bring this point of application. Are your friends asking those questions? Because they're supposed to. If people all around us think we're just like everyone else, they won't ask you questions. But if they see that your life is just that bit different, and they don't understand exactly why, but it's a life that has a captivating element, although it makes me feel guilty. You make choices that make me feel like I'm bad, and yet I want the kind of life you have because it seems like there's safety. You talk about your children like they're the most precious thing in your life. And yet I think of my children and they just bother me. I'm always having to take them everywhere and they dominate my life. And that's why I want so few. And I don't wait till they go somewhere else and I'm an empty nester. I hear people talk that way. I can't relate to that. And you have to talk to these people and show that your children are an inheritance from God. They are valuable. God's already made you rich just by having them, while the world thinks that by having them, they'll never be rich. And you just talk to them about how you love your children. It'll make them feel guilty, but they'll say, that is what I want. Why do you like them so much? And then you tell them it's because of Jesus. They're His gifts to me. And you start evangelizing in a loving way. Are you being asked questions by your neighbors, by your friends? If people don't know you're a Christian, and if people aren't asking questions, there's a great danger that you're just not being brave. And so these commands, the command to enter the land, the command for courage, and the command for obedience, those are the three commands. But now let's talk about the promises. You could say, do they need a lot of encouragement? The promises, you could think, well, the promises have this big element to it. They are to encourage this people to obey. And you and I need promises too. There might be some here who you might be saying, no one asks me questions. What's the problem then in my life? Well, you need encouragement to have a greater boldness about your faith, to somehow let people know. Maybe you are using vocabulary that's just like theirs, so they have nothing to ask. Well, you need strength to change that vocabulary immediately. Let the gospel just cleanse out of your vocabulary everything that's filthy. Oh, but then they'll think that I'm a Christian and they won't want to be my friend anymore. Yeah, you see how you're not being brave. And you need encouragement to be brave. And so let's talk about our second point. It gives you encouragement. It gives you encouragement to have absolutely no fear of men, but to fear God and why we then obey these commands. Well, let's put ourselves in their place. Why do they need encouragement? Well, we touched on this a little bit. These were desperately discouraged people. And it's in that sense that there could be some parallel in our experience to some degree or another. There's of course, because we love, we feel the weight, and when there is difficulty among us, we ought to feel sadness. And there can be a discouragement that would prevail. What was their discouragement? Well, verse 1, now after the death of Moses. And in verse 2, God says, Moses, my servant, is dead. So these are people coming right fresh out of a funeral service. And every funeral is sad. There's always discouragement. But we are talking about the funeral of the most important man for the last many decades, Moses. They have lost their leader for 40 years. The one who got them out of Egypt, whom God used that way. The one through whom they received so many things. They received their freedom. They received the law of God. They received manna from heaven when they were hungry, and water from the rock when they were thirsty. They received quail from the air. They received healing when they were diseased. They received life when they were poisoned just by looking at that brazen serpent that Moses made. They received atonement because Moses would make the many sacrifices at times. He had been basically like their king, like their priest, and like their judge, and like their prophet. He had been the meekest man of all, a mediator in their behalf. He was the one through whom they heard what God had to say to them. He was the greatest man in Israel, and now he's dead. And so, yes, these were very discouraged people. They have a leader, Joshua, but Moses is gone. And the second thing is what we touched on also. Their command was to go into the land that made their fathers fear so much that they did not go with all the promises they had before. And although they understand, well, we can't do the same mistake, the giants are still there. And there's also this solemnity about it. Our fathers made a mistake. How am I to think this will make an easy thing to do? You can understand with me. This was not a time of just, hurrah, let's go and conquer the land. It was a time of great temerity. Our leader is gone. We are now the ones in the front line. The last time our parents made a mistake right here. And because of that, we've been in the wilderness for 40 years. And now it's all up to us. And so they needed encouragement. And God gives it to them. And he gives it in the form of promises. And there are three of them that we can see. The first one is the possession. The promise of the land. In verse 3, God says, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. Now, this promise already makes clear the next promise. The next promise was that of power and prosperity, that they would win the battles. Well, you almost don't need that one anymore if you have this one. If the land will be ours, then that means it follows that whatever battles will follow will be carried out. But God gives that promise too. In essence, he's saying, yes, the land will be yours, and now I'll tell you how it will be yours. And so in verse 5, we see the promise for power, the promise for prevailing. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee. And no giants, no Nephilim, no Canaanite, no Pharisee, no Philistine, not a single one of those tribes all round about them that were all majorly called Canaanites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Ammonites, none of them will prevail and stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. And that's the third promise, the promise of God's presence. So not only he promises the possession, and then also the power for that to prevail. The land will be conquered by their armies. They will have prosperity. And thirdly is the promise of God's presence. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. And that's what follows the phrase of the theme of our sermon. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. This is the jewel promise of them all. The land had a temporary element to it. That whole extent of the promised land does not belong to the Israelite people today. And that land had a, of course, that symbolic element. It was a type of heaven itself. And we know that the extent of the promised celestial promised land, not a single inhabitant of this world will be able to take away from God's people. And so the land is not as important, neither how you would obtain it. But the third promise is the promise that for you and for me is still relevant for every Christian, even for the Jews who become Christians. The promise of God's presence. God is saying, I will be with you. And now you perhaps have heard in other sermons, whenever I bring this one theme, I think it's important to solidify in our hearts. And when we talk about covenant and the promises of God's covenant with his people, which are his covenant making, when we speak of God making a covenant, it always means that he is making promises. In a very simple summary, it simply means that God is saying, I will be with you. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And that's where we find, even in the name Yahweh, or when pronounced Jehovah, no one knows how to pronounce that name, but whenever you see it spelled in different ways, it's the same way you find it in Scripture in the Hebrew, that is simply meaning, I am who I am. And you see that in the name I am, all you have to add is with you. And you have this promise. It is God saying, my name and who I am, my identity, connected to you. That's the cream promise, the gem promise, the jewel promise of the covenant. I will be with you. And you find this promise all throughout God's word. When Isaac was sojourning in Genesis 26:3, God said, sojourn in this land and I will be with thee. And to Jacob, when he was beginning his trail, Genesis 31:3, and the Lord said unto Jacob, return into the land of thy fathers and to thy kindred, and I will be with thee. Remember how Moses, when he was before the burning bush and he had the mandate to go back to Egypt to deliver God's people, he was very scared to do this. And God said, certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee, etc. God said, I will be with you, Moses, go. And we hear to Joshua, I will be with thee. Later to Joshua, he'll hear it again. If you go following God's word, you find Gideon hearing this from God. God said, surely I will be with thee, when he had to fight with the Midianites. And if you go to Isaiah 43:1, if you want to jot that down, Isaiah 43:1, because there it becomes to all of God's people, all the Israelites. We find this written, Isaiah 43:1. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, meaning a name for all of Israel, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by name. Thou art mine. In verse 2, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. And this was not just a promise God made, he also fulfilled it time and time again. We saw how God was with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. And remember, we've been studying in Genesis. We took a break now, but in Genesis, we see how God is with Joseph and how he goes to the pit and then he goes to Egypt, then he goes to the dungeon, and God is with him all the time. And we can see how God is with Daniel in the lion's den and how God is with the three in the fiery furnace, how God is with Hezekiah when he is surrounded by the Assyrians and he needs help. And the Assyrian general receives a message that he has to go elsewhere. Jerusalem was about to be taken by them, but God was with them. Naomi found God with her in her desolations, and Ruth found God with her in her mourning. Anna found God with her in her sterility. She thought she couldn't have a child, but she had Samuel. Esther found God to be with her in her fear, and God used her to save alive all of the Israelites that were in captivity. And so God was with Gideon in his battle. Now the supreme fulfillment of this promise, I will be with thee. And this is what creates an element of greatest joy. If there's a day that this world celebrates, albeit a great majority of the world has no idea really precisely what we're celebrating, when we speak of Christmas and the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and remember that one of the passages speak of his name as Emmanuel, which means God with us. So when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he's the incarnation of this very promise. God said he would be with his people. And he wasn't meaning only spiritually, he meant also physically, where God would walk upon this earth. God would inhabit a manger and be clothed and wrapped in cloths, and would have a mother and an adoptive father, and live as you and I live in this world. So when Jesus came, he's the fulfillment of the third promise that we saw. And I pray that you can take encouragement in that promise that the Lord Jesus did come. Now, thirdly, and in conclusion, the foundation. What's the foundation of all of this? And we find it in verse 7, where the command is still to be strong, but notice this, only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded. We spoke of this, of courage to obey. But obey this commandment. This is the foundation. Look at verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. So in conclusion, I just want to turn your attention to the centrality in the Christian walk of the Bible. And now what's amazing is that when Joshua received this book from Moses, it was the Pentateuch, those five first books until Joshua. The book of Joshua, where you have opened, was being lived out, so it wasn't written yet. But this is what Joshua was receiving. From Genesis to Deuteronomy, God was saying, you will face giants, there will be battles, there will be wars, there will be fear, there will be sin, there will be havoc, there will be trouble, there will be betrayal, there will be conniving, there will be all kinds of difficulties ahead. But only do one thing. Obey everything that's here. And then he gives three principles. He says in verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. Now, the first principle is connected to the word mouth. The Bible was to be in their mouth. That means, of course, they were to talk about the Bible. They were supposed to teach about it. They were supposed to sing it. It was supposed to be in their mouth, so it was supposed to be in their hearts. And it had to be in their minds. You see, it can't be in your mouth if it's not inside of you to begin with. And so with the thought of it being in your mouth, God is saying, use this word like food, and then as you're consumed with it, let it be how you live and how you talk and how you communicate with one another. Let it not depart out of thy mouth. And then the second word is, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night. The word meditate. So the word mouth speaks of how it was supposed to just be a part of their lives. And the word meditate gives an idea of how it can be part of their lives. The word meditate here, if you translate it in other words, it could mean groan and to mutter. It still speaks of the mouth. It's like speaking, but with the idea of musing. That's why they translated meditate. And so it's that kind of thinking that you're even talking a little bit. So you read a verse and you think, okay, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And you're thinking, if he's my shepherd, that means he's my owner. And if he's a shepherd, that I'm like a sheep. That means I go where he tells me and I follow him. I shall not want. That means I'll be satisfied. I'll have everything I need if he's my shepherd, not if I take control. You see, you're talking about the scriptures in a meditative way. You're muttering, you're talking, you're musing, you're meditating. When? Day and night. Now, let's stop a little bit the three words that we're thinking of, mouth and meditate, and there's one more. But have you noticed something? Are you wondering, where are the plans for battle? From what age up are we to enlist in the army? Who's taking care of the armory? And where are all our swords? Where are all our arrows? Why are we here talking about a book when we're about to face giants? Okay, we're hearing about obedience. Yes, the army needs discipline. We're talking about courageous hearts. Certainly we need that to enter this land. But now we're going to talk about a book. And this book talks about that we can't lie. It talks about how we must love our neighbor. It's not really teaching us how to go kill giants and how to make these fortified walls to become plain. We need more direction than this. But you see what God does. He's telling you and me that for the troubles of this life, in the eyes of the world, they look at these troubles and they're thinking of math, they're thinking of dollars, they're thinking of strategy, they're thinking of people, they're thinking of technology. Those are the ways the world tries to solve the problem. And God is saying this, you're about to enter in the greatest endeavor you've ever had in your lives because you will be used as tools in my hands to judge a people that have been here too long. Yes, you'll have a place in learning how to use a sword. But the most important thing is that your heart be mine. And what you hear in the word, you live in your lips. And so, beloved, this is the word I want to give you of encouragement. No matter how discouraged you may be when you see a world that's so full of darkness, you know, there's this great, wonderful difference in the text. They were being used. I often make this parallel. People wonder, why was God using the Israelites to enter into a land and kill people? Now, this is completely apart from all that is spoken of in the books of the Quran that speaks of righteous, of their ways of waging battle for the conquest of their faith. This is not jihad. This is judgment. And what you can find a parallel is this. When God was tired of this world because of its sin, as the creator of it, having all the right to do it, he brought a flood. He used water, and in his mercy, he saved a family. Later on in the time of Abraham, he saw the cities of the plain with so much evil that God decided it's enough for them as well. And so he used fire, but he saved many, many people alive. And even used his angels to pluck out of that city one man and two daughters. But nobody deserved to live. But God saved them alive. And remember, little city of Zoar as well, because that's where Lot went. God preserved that whole city. That was judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah. God has a right to do it because he created all the people there. They were rebelling against him, and so he sent judgment when mercy had exhausted. And now the Canaanites have been in the land for all these 40 years, but not just that, 400 years when the people of God were in Jerusalem, were in Egypt, the Canaanites kept on living. And the mercy of God kept on letting them live. But their sins had gotten to the point where God said, enough. And so now as the Israelites come in, this was an act of God's judgment. It's the only thing that explains that they had the command to go into those towns and exterminate everyone. That's why I look upon those people who dressed in old clothes and came to them with a lie saying, we're from far away, let's make a covenant. Although they were completely blind in how they were doing and they should have come more on their knees saying, we want your God to be our gods. That's how they should have done it. But even though they were coming with a lie, there was a wisdom there. They were clearly not wanting to fight against Yahweh. And God preserved all those people alive. There was sin and not questioning God, asking God, what should we do? They made the pact and the covenant, but those people had a little bit of wisdom. They knew the God of Israel was one they didn't want to deal with. But all the other people who fought against Israel, who never repented, who never made any kind of pleas, we will be circumcised. We will follow your God. Teach us his ways. They could have said that, but none of them did. And God swept through as judgment. But see, even as that was the duty they had to do, what God is teaching them is this: obey my word. Be strong, how? Obeying. Be strong, how? Having my word in your mouth. Be strong, having my word in your heart, where you would meditate upon it. And then the third phrase that he uses in verse 8 is, therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. And we're not just to talk about the word, we're not just to meditate upon the word, we're of course supposed to observe the word. And that means simply obedience. It means to love the Bible where we would obey it. And it's interesting to think, with the whole thought of conquering a land, with the whole thought that there were giants to be faced, with the whole thoughts that I'm sad because Moses died, and I'm sad that I may make a very wrong decision, God is saying, here's my Bible. Here's my law. Love it and live it. And that's what you and I have today. Not just five books, we have the rest of the Old Testament, and then we have the rest of the New. We have the full revelation that God wants you and I to have, you and me to have. Do you read it? Do you read God's word faithfully? And do you speak to one another with God's word in your mouth? Are we speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs? Do you come to church with this holy expectation? I want God's word. I want to be immersed in it. And one little application here. The meditation was to be day and night. And if we're supposed to be in the word day and night throughout the week, aren't we supposed to be in the word day and night in the Lord's day? And if you look at the scenario of the churches, the PM service is almost dead and gone in the majority of the churches today. You look at websites to go visit a church, PM service, non-existent. PM service, non-existent. PM service, no more. I've been to some PM services that are a little handful of people. It's like our hearts are so satisfied with one moment in the Word. Do we really need a second? I know I'm bringing this in the PM service, where a lot of people are the very ones who make the commitment, give the diligence, are disciplined, and have the effort to come to this one. But there's some who only come to this one. And the morning is either too early or just too hard. It's too long a day. But beloved, these are people about to face giants. And God is saying, you want the plan? Here's my word. And now meditate upon it day and night. Love my word. And beloved, you will not love God's word throughout the week if you don't love it in the Lord's day, where the word of God is proclaimed in that way whereby the word goes from him to our hearts, and we then sing in adoration and we thank him for his word. We give our offerings of praise. Why would we want little of this or the smallest bit of this and not fill our days with it? So that we get out of here and it patterns our days. If the Lord's day is you immersed in the word, that's what you'll want Monday, and that's what you'll want Tuesday. And by Saturday, you'll just be wanting so much more to come back to a morning service and a PM service. Isn't he worth it? Isn't God worth being worshipped as much as we are physically enabled to do? Now, all of this said, of course, they're all the parentheses. Some are very physically not allowed to do it. I know our church has families from a whole hour away. And it's so understandable when it makes it difficult. But beloved, it becomes such a sermon. I comment, maybe you've heard me say this. You've preached your sermon to me because I saw you there. Now, when I prepare sermons, I'm praying for the congregation, and I have you in my heart. Not for just one sermon, but for both. And there's some in the congregation who really only get half of a ministry because they only hear half of the sermons. And when you really think of a whole year, that's 50 sermons less. And that's 52 times less that you're worshiping the Lord than you could. Now, here too, I see that parentheses that some might go to a closer church for one of the services, so you're still worshiping twice. Please don't feel guilty if you ought not to, if your heart is, of course, understanding the mandate that God gave to Joseph, to Joshua, to have the word meditated day and night. It's the principle here. I'm putting an application for the services because I believe it's a proper place to put it. In times of discouragement, people often say, I'm so discouraged, I can't go to church. I'm so discouraged, I can't pick my Bible to read. And when you do this, be advised that what you're doing is staying away from the very remedy. You have, as it were, that bottle that is the antidote for the poison that you're dying of, and you're not drinking it. If you are discouraged, there's nothing better for the soul than to be in the presence of your God. He knows your heart. He will speak to you in the Word. Open it. Say, Lord, speak to me. I've been reading in Joshua 5. Let me read in Joshua 6. Lord, speak to my heart. And He will. He will encourage you. He'll give you strength to be strong. Because when Joshua and the people had to face giants, it's the Bible that He gave them. And it's the Bible that He gives you and me for whatever lies ahead in our lives. Let us pray. Our gracious